letters, beginning with 1 Timothy, then going on to 2 Timothy and Titus in this series. We're looking at chapter 4 this morning and focusing particularly on verses 6 through 8. But I will be reading beginning at verse 1 through verse 10. This now is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it your full attention as it is read. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. May God now add His blessing to the preaching of His holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you as we continue this series, this preaching series in 1 Timothy. And we pray, Lord, this morning that your Spirit would open our eyes, the eyes of our minds, the eyes of our faith, the eyes of our hearts and souls to understand your word here and its application to us, what you want us to hear, how you want us to live in light of this word, how you provide for us through it. And we pray you would encourage us by it. And also, Lord, we humbly ask that you would use the preaching of your word and the means of grace that you've given us to grow this body in every way, to increase our numbers, to increase our faith, to increase our service, to increase our outreach of the gospel. In all ways, Lord God, to help us grow in grace, ultimately for your glory, so that Christ may receive all of that glorious glory. We pray in his holy name. Amen. For most of us, what does CPC stand for? When we use the term CPC. Thank you, Julie. Crisis Pregnancy Center. Now, I'm sure there are other meanings for that term, or maybe there are other kinds of CPCs, but for most of us, when we use that those letters, CPC, we're talking about a crisis pregnancy center, a place where women who are in a crisis pregnancy can go for help, for support and information. And most CPCs around the country, such as our excellent CareNet CPCs here in Amarillo, are Christian ministries. They are parachurch ministries which are pro-life, reaching out with the gospel to women. If you've ever served as a volunteer with the CPC or on their board, or you've given careful attention to their literature, then you know the answer to the question, what is a crisis pregnancy? And the basic answer is a pregnancy which is neither planned nor desired by the woman, which represents a personal crisis for her. And that definition also includes women for whom a planned or desired pregnancy develops into a crisis over time due to a change in circumstances. The word crisis in this definition refers to a dramatic, emotional, social, or economic upheaval or state of affairs in a person's life. Or we could say an emotionally stressful event or a traumatic change in a person's life due to change of circumstances. Paul's first letter to Timothy addressed a different kind of CPC. A different kind of CPC. This is a crisis prevention and correction letter that Paul has written to Timothy. A crisis prevention and correction letter. The church in Ephesus was in a tailspin, a downward spiral spiritually, as we've seen the last number of weeks, due primarily to false teaching from some false leaders. In other words, there was a leadership crisis in Ephesus, which Paul addressed very strongly. He commanded Timothy, we saw at the very beginning of this letter, to silence the false teachers, those leaders, and replace them with qualified leaders, men who would not twist or compromise God's word, men who wouldn't distort the gospel truth and the full revelation of God's will, which the Holy Spirit inspired through Christ's chosen apostles. We saw last week that the false teaching which had a significant foothold in Ephesus, was a kind of asceticism. A kind of asceticism which we talked about twisted the truth about true self-denial, turning self-denial into a prideful and a sinful exaltation of self, of man's ability to earn or merit God's favor, rather than a righteous, godly, overwhelmingly grateful and humble response to the complete and totally sufficient saving work of Christ alone in our behalf. And the false leaders, the false shepherds, by what Paul calls here diabolical doctrines, doctrines of demons, he says, they were not only corrupting the hearts and the minds and the convictions of believers, but they were leading members into serious misbehavior, into worldly rather than godly conduct, into unrighteous worldly attitudes and corresponding worldly unrighteous actions. So in addition to a leadership crisis, there was a conduct crisis in Ephesus, an ethical crisis. As believers were being lured and duped into beliefs and behaviors that doubted not only God's goodness, His good gifts to meet our daily needs, but also doubted the power of God's provision in Christ alone to secure our salvation. Now here in verse 6, after issuing his apostolic alarm about these destructive doctrines and their apostate teachers, Paul returns here in verse 6 to his personal admonition of Timothy. For Timothy to recognize and to respond to the crises and overcome them as a minister of the gospel. And Paul's encouragement to Timothy begins here in verse 6 with the basic reminder that it is his duty as a preacher and a teacher to keep, you notice, quote, these things. Keep these things before the church. Now, what are the these things? The these things, that could refer to the lies of asceticism and the proper attitude of thanksgiving for all of God's good and gracious gifts to us that Paul has just covered there in verses 4 and 5. But most biblical exegetes think it's more likely that Paul here is reaching back to all that he has said thus far about what is needed to correct the problems in Ephesus and to get the church back on course for healthy spiritual growth and faithful service for Christ's glory. Most commentators believe Paul is reaching all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. And everything that he said from there up until chapter 4, verse 5, when he says these things. He's probably thinking, first of all, of the replacement of false or unqualified leaders. And he's also thinking about the rejection of their false views. And he's also thinking about a full, aggressive return to the unadulterated teaching of God's Word, the true gospel of trust in Christ alone and of submission and obedience to His revealed will, to the Scriptures, as that only authority and source, the primary means that the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify believers, that is, to cause, to enable us to become more and more righteous in the way we live as sinners reborn in Christ. And Paul's favorite term for that in the pastoral epistles, his favorite term, he uses the word 9 or 10 times here in 1 Timothy. His term for that, especially in these letters, is godliness. We are, by grace, through faith in Christ alone, we are spiritually alive. We are reborn. And we are, as God's children, meant to grow up into the likeness of Christ. Our desires, our character, our virtues, our attitudes and actions are supposed to conform more and more to Christ's qualities, to His holy and righteous character. And that increase in godliness, that apparently was stalled in the Ephesian church. It was being eclipsed or pushed out of the way by worldliness, by unrighteousness. And Paul is equipping, he's instructing, urging, encouraging Timothy to get the church back on its proper course for growth in godliness, in righteous, God-pleasing behavior for God's glory. Remember, that's what he says is the purpose of his letter there in chapter 3, verse 15. If Timothy keeps that goal before the church, if Timothy teaches that gospel truth to believers, and he exalts and uses God's primary means of reaching that goal, which is God's Word, God's full and holy will given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then Paul tells Timothy, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. The Lord will be pleased with Timothy's work, his service to the church, which is first a service to Christ. Paul's encouragement to Timothy here actually echoes Christ's own words from his parables there in Matthew 24 and 25. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 24, he asked this question, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? See, there's Timothy's calling. His Christ-given duty to feed Christ's people Christ's word. And Jesus answers that question. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Perseverance, faithfulness in spiritually feeding God's people will be, Jesus says, blessed by him. Now in Matthew 25, in a similar parable about servants obeying their master's will, Christ, you remember, says there to the servant who takes what he gives and uses it as he commands, that's when Christ says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And so Paul reminds Timothy here that Christ has given him his holy word to feed and care for his church. And Timothy's true, faithful teaching and application of that word will receive Christ's blessing, his personal commendation as good in the eyes of God. Paul's encouragement to Timothy not only looks forward to that approval, to Christ's approval and Christ's praise of Timothy's faithful service, but notice, Paul also reminds Timothy here of his past. That he himself, as a believer, as one of Paul's children in the faith, Paul says that he has been trained, he's been brought up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, he says, that you have followed. Now the word there, trained or brought up, is literally the word nourished. It's a word that is often used in regard to child rearing and stressing the need for a child's proper feeding, proper nourishment, his diet, good healthy food that provides what his body needs to grow and to stay healthy. Paul, as Timothy's spiritual father in the faith, made sure that Timothy was properly and well fed, fully nourished spiritually on God's word, on good doctrine, that is, on the truth of God's word. And you know, Scripture often speaks of itself as food, using that metaphor of nourishment. Peter, you may remember, tells believers in his first letter, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This pure spiritual milk of God's word. Kids, let me ask you, how do you know babies are hungry? How do you know? Oh, they cry, don't they? That's right. And that's what Peter's saying. They cry for it. And they keep crying louder and louder till they're fed, till they are satisfied by that nourishing milk. And so Peter is telling Christians to be like hungry, crying babies about God's word. Seek it, long for it, cry for it, stubbornly desire it, and feed on it until it fills you up and satisfies the deepest longings and yearnings of your heart. The Old Testament prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, when they received the word of God, both of them spoke of eating God's word. of eating it like a meal, and that it filled them. They both say it filled them with joy. And when they spoke God's word, that they said it was in their mouths as sweet as honey. Timothy was nourished on a good diet of God's word. And he not only knew it, but he followed it. He was applying and obeying it as the Lord intended. You know, ministers today are often evaluated by the size of their congregations, by the amount of money that they can raise, by the number of programs their churches offer, by their building venues, by their popularity, their educational credentials, how many books they've written, whether or not they have extensive radio or television exposure. Some of those things, some of which may have some significance, none of which, however, are biblical criteria for successful ministry. John Stott notes, quote, "Paul makes it plain here that it is the sound doctrine, the good teaching, which makes the good minister." And that, he says, in two ways. Namely, that he both instructs people in it and nourishes himself on it. Unquote. And of course, before a good servant, a good teacher can effectively convey it to God's people, before he can serve it up as a fully prepared meal, he must first fully digest that truth. Which is what I believe Paul means here by Timothy's faithfully, quote, following God's word. So this had been Timothy's regimen. The healthy diet and full digestion of Holy Scripture, the words of life inspired by the Holy Spirit, given by Christ, by God's Son through His chosen apostle. And Paul urges him, Timothy, stay on that routine, that diet that nourishes and feeds godliness. And then Paul's final comment about a proper spiritual diet here is one that we are very familiar with in our own diet-conscious society. Stay away from junk food is how verse 7 starts. He didn't exactly say it that way. That's what he's saying. Stay away from junk food. It may look good. It may be well packaged, marketed. It may taste great. So good, in fact, that it becomes an addiction. But it is junk. It is not nourishing. It is, in fact, harmful, even poisonous. And it may eventually make you spiritually sick and weak. That is how Paul pictures the false teaching, the false doctrines which were being fed to the Ephesians. He calls this junk food, you notice here, irreverent and silly myths. That's how it's rendered in the ESV. It literally can be translated profane old wives' tales. And Paul uses here a very sharp, sarcastic barb to describe what the false teachers were serving up as spiritual food. Profane means godless. Not godliness, godlessness. Profane means radically opposite of what is sacred and holy and righteous in God's eyes. And old wives' tales, That means forgeries, fabrications, what we might call urban legends, superstitions, things that are often popular, yet utterly false, deceitful messages. They claim to promote spiritual health, and that claim, Paul is saying, that's a lie. This is junk food. Stay away from it. Those teachings are trash, and they should be thrown out as trash before they poison the church. Now, following that junk food warning, Paul moves on to a second metaphor, which is complementary to a good diet, to good nourishment, something we're also very familiar with in our society. He moves on to the second metaphor, exercise. Diet and exercise are the analogies here to encourage Timothy's ongoing ministry. Now, Paul here in verse 7, midway through verse 7, he takes Timothy to the gym. First of all, cut out the junk food, and then, he says, train yourself for godliness. And that word, train or exercise, is the Greek word gymnazo, or if it's translated into English, gymnazo. Do you hear our English word? Gymnasium. Gymnazo, train yourself. It's the root word where we get gymnasium. The place where vigorous physical exertion, where working out goes on. Where you go to get in shape. To keep your physical body healthy and fit. And of course, Paul even notes here that such physical exercise, he says, that is of some value. But the goal of spiritual training, godliness, he says, is of far greater importance. Your spiritual health and maturity, your godly character, is exceedingly more valuable compared to your physique. Now, that doesn't mean that you should neglect your body or your physical health as a Christian. You should be a good steward of it and keep it healthy and fit so that it aids rather than detracts from your serving Christ. Paul talks about beating my body into shape so it's not a hindrance to me as I try to do the work of the Lord. And of course, as we've said many times, we're not Gnostics. Our bodies, our material makeup matters. It is a good gift from God for which we should be thankful and responsible. But Paul's point in this comparison is that our physical bodies are temporary. They wear out and they fall apart in this life, right? And we're going to get new ones, new bodies, glorified heavenly bodies that are no longer subject to the curse of sin and decay. But what is going to fill that new body? What is going to fill that new body is the new you. And the new you is already under construction. Your new life in Christ began at your spiritual birth from above. You are a new creature in Christ. You already possess eternal life. When your body dies, you won't. You will be united in the final resurrection with an eternal body. And in anticipation of that glorious consummation of your salvation, spiritual training, spiritual discipline now, in this life, serves Christ's purposes for the church as his witnesses and ambassadors in the world, but it also prepares you for heaven. It makes you fit and ready to receive your spiritual body. The godliness which spiritual training or conditioning for the soul accomplishes now, Paul says, holds promise for the future. That godliness doesn't fade or evaporate. It stays with you as the defining mark of your character now and forever. Gordon Fee notes here that this line here in Timothy is a clear example, he says, of Paul's view that the Christian life is essentially eschatological. And what he means is that, yes, it starts in this world, but it continues on into the next. Life for believers is not just about current existence, but eternal existence. Life that begins now, yet is always governed by our certain future. And you know, to truly benefit from physical training, you can't just go to the gym once a month. You have to establish a pattern. You have to get in a routine of frequent, regular exercise. And as you do that, your muscles grow, they increase in strength and endurance. And as your stamina increases, you are able then to sustain harder, more demanding exertion. And that same principle applies to your faith, which is the spiritual muscle that needs a healthy diet and regular exercise. And the healthy diet is God's Word. And the exercise that faith needs, the workout routines, are supplied by the church, the gymnasium of spiritual growth, the means of grace. The means of grace are the various pieces of equipment that God provides for your spiritual strength training, such as the treadmill of truth, giving attention to the weekly preaching and teaching of God's Word, the elliptical of prayer, that is that constant recurring commitment to and practice of praising God and interceding for the saints, and how that's coordinated, how that goes hand in hand. And then there's the stair-stepper of the sacraments, and the free weights of fellowship. And as we use those means daily and weekly, our faith will grow. Our ability to trust Christ will increase. And as that happens, true godliness, the fruit of the Spirit, the character of Christ, the light of His life will flow in us and from us. And it will distinguish us, it will mark us as His people, His disciples, who rejoice in living for His glory. Spiritual training, growth in grace and faith, the discipline of character building, just like proper physical training, is not easy. It's not easy, is it? It never happens casually. It must be intentional. The author of Hebrews writes, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." trained by it. And Paul testifies of this fruitfulness, this godly result. When he writes the Corinthians, he says, so don't lose heart. He says, though our outer man, though the body, though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction, that's how he describes spiritual training. Slight momentary affliction. He says, that is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In January and the first half of February, probably going to guess what I'm going to say, the parking lot at the gym is packed. And you know why. It's the New Year's resolution crowd. And a vast majority don't make it. By the middle of February, 1st of March, parking lot's empty again. They drop out. And I think it's because most of them act alone. They try to get in shape, to establish a routine by themselves. And for such individuals, it seldom happens. But those who join a class, get help from an instructor, establish or take up a team sport, or work out with a buddy or a couple of buddies, those folks usually make it. And they establish this habitual training routine with good benefits. Beloved, Jesus doesn't send you to the gym alone. He sends your whole family. He sends the church. His Holy Spirit is always present, directing the workout, the exercise that makes you spiritually strong. The food he prepares, the diet he puts you on, is not just for private consumption. It is an abundant, never-ending banquet for his family from his word. And it will sustain you. It will satisfy you. It will energize you for every good work which he has prepared in advance for you to do. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for this instruction that Paul gave young Timothy regarding proper spiritual diet and the proper exercise of our faith that we so desperately need in every generation. We pray that you would enable us to truly eat what you provide and to avoid the junk food that is out there. And help us, Lord God, with each other to establish this good, healthy routine of growing in godliness by the exercise of our faith using all of the means you have given us. We thank you for this clear teaching of your holy word. We pray we would apply it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.